Now listen to the question again. What is it that God has called you to do in life? What special thing has God placed on your heart? What is your calling? Now you've heard me say this on many occasions, and I'll reiterate it this morning. If you're a child of God, God has a purpose for your life. There's something He has called you to do. Now that's true in a very generic sense, but it's also true in a very specific sense. Generally speaking, God has called you to live a Christian life in a certain way. But I also believe specifically there's a goal that God has for you to accomplish. There is some project He has for you to do. There's some ministry He wants you to fulfill. Now, what is that goal? What has God specifically called you to do? You say, well, Pastor, I don't know. How can I tell what God is calling me to do? Well, one of the ways you can do it is to simply examine your heart and ask the question, what dream has God put on your heart? What desire has He put on your soul? What is it that He has put inside of you as a longing or a yearning to do? That may well be your calling in life, but what is that? What is it that God has called you to do? Now, when you answer that first question, then I want you to answer a second question. Ask this one of yourself. Once you have determined what God has called you to do, then ask this question. Are you willing to attempt this thing, even if there's the possibility you might fail? Now listen to it one more time. Once you have determined what God is calling you to do, then ask yourself the question, am I willing to attempt this thing that God is calling me to do, even if there's the distinct possibility that I might fail? Or to put it to you in another way, are you the kind of person who is willing to lay it all on the line for the Lord? Or are you one of these people who enjoys just playing it safe? Never stepping out on faith, always just treading the water, always just playing it safe. Well, I don't know what kind of person you are, but if you would be honest, I suspect there are many of you who are not the kind to put it on the line. But more readily, you're the type that says, hey, I think we better just play it safe in the Christian life. Well, what a terrible thing it is. Let me tell you why. If you play it safe too often in the Christian life, you will never, never accomplish anything for the Lord. In fact, that is true not only in your spiritual life, but it's true in life in general. If you're the kind of person who always plays it safe, you'll never do much. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew. And look in Matthew chapter 25. And in a moment, we'll begin with verse 14. I want to talk to you about the sin of playing it safe. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? But that's exactly what this passage of Scripture is all about. Now, understand something. As I said a moment ago, God has called everyone to do something. And nothing that God calls you to do can you do without faith. Everything God lays on your heart, you will require faith to accomplish. But the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of folks who just don't have that faith. They would much rather play it safe than put it on the line. I was reading some time ago about some research done by the University of Wisconsin. The researcher was a man by the name of Frank Farley. And Frank Farley was researching something he called the T factor in people. Now let me tell you what the T factor is. The T factor is that part of a person's makeup, his personality or her personality, that enables them to take a chance, that enables them as a personality to reach out and take some risk and put some things on the line. He said that's the T factor. And Farley said that people have different T factor levels. He said there are some people who have a positive T factor and some people who have a negative T factor. He said those with a positive T factor are those who will take a chance on anything. And those with a negative T factor are those who will never take a chance at all. And then Farley comes to this conclusion. He said people who have a negative T factor or no T factor at all are people who rarely fail but never succeed. But on the other hand, people who have a positive T factor are people who will often fail, but ultimately they will achieve. Well, the question is, what kind of T factor do you have? Are you the kind of person who will put it on the line? And that's what this passage is all about. Take your Bible, go back and look in Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. Excuse me. Here's a very familiar passage of Scripture. And this, of course, you'll recall, is the parable of the talents. Let me show you. Look in verse 14. The Bible says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now watch. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained five talents more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who also had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two talents more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now watch verse 24 and 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here is that which is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers at my coming, that I would at least receive back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now watch this next verse. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Now, isn't that a strange parable, a strange story? Let me set the scene. Let me just sort of paint the picture. Here's a parable about an excessively and eccentrically wealthy man. And he's about to take a trip into a far country. But before he does, he calls three of his most trusted servants, and he gives to these servants certain number of talents. Now, I suppose I better say a word about what that means. What is a talent? Well, obviously, you know that the talent here, the word talent here, is not a reference to an ability. It's not a word that means skill. It's a word that referred to a certain amount of money. In fact, let me tell you how much money this was. A talent in the ancient world was roughly the equivalent of $30,000 in today's currency. Now, you got that figure in mind? A talent was roughly the equivalent of $30,000 in today's money. Now, here's what that means. It means to one servant, he gave 5 talents. That's $150,000. If I did my math right, that's how much it is, okay? If I didn't, just look like you feel sorry for me. The second servant was given 2 talents. That's $60,000. And the third servant was given 1 talent. That's $30,000. Now, in the story, these three servants take the money and go and do something with it. Now, the man who has 5 talents, $150,000, turns the 5 talents into 10 talents. He invests it. He takes $150,000 and turns it into $300,000. The man with $60,000 or 2 talents invests what he has, and he turns it from 2 to 4. He takes it from $60,000 to $120,000. But here's this poor guy with 1 talent. And the poor guy with 1 talent says, well, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, and I was afraid that if I invested it, I might fail and I'd lose your investment. But I tell you what I did, Master. I dug a hole in the ground, and I buried your talent, your money, in the ground. And when I heard you were coming back, I dug it up for you. Here it is. Just what you gave me, I give back to you. And the scripture says that the master looks at the servant. He says, you wicked, lazy servant. And then the scripture says he reaches over and takes the talent from that servant and gives it to the servant who already has 10. Now, isn't that a strange story? Odd, peculiar kind of teaching here. But what is it about? Well, I suspect this is one of the most misunderstood parables in all of the Bible. If you were to ask the average person what this parable is about, here's what they would say. They say, well, this is a parable about stewardship. And the whole parable is about how you and I ought to be good stewards of what God has given. Well, I agree with that sentiment. We ought to be good stewards. But guys, I want to tell you, that's not what this parable is about. This parable is not about stewardship. This parable is about faith. The man being condemned in this parable was not being condemned because he lacked stewardship. He was being condemned because he lacked faith. Here was a man who just wouldn't put it on the line. Here was a man who would not take a chance, would not take a risk. Here was a man who was guilty of playing it safe. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor, that sounds strange. It sounds almost as if this parable is saying that a Christian is a person who's supposed to take chances. Someone to play, take a risk, someone to play the gamble, so to speak. Someone to put it on the line and take a chance. Well, as odd as this seems, and as peculiar as it is to our very conservative Christian nature, that is exactly what he's saying. That is exactly what it's about. In fact, if this sounds strange to you, let me tell you how strange it had to sound to the people in Jesus' day. Let me give you some background here. Many Bible scholars believe that this parable that Christ delivers was given as a reaction to another parable that the rabbis used to tell. Now, are you with me? You got to think a little bit. Let me tell you what was happening. Many Bible scholars believe that this was given to counteract a teaching of the rabbis. Here's how. The ancient rabbis had a parable, very much like this one, about a man who went into a far country and left his wealth with a servant. The difference was this. The rabbis, in their parable, told how the servant tried to invest it to impress his master and lost it all. And in their parable, the master comes back, sees what this foolish servant has done, and punishes the servant and throws the servant into prison. Now, the moral of the rabbi's parable was this. It was never be innovative, never take a chance, never stand on faith. Remember, the rabbis were the keepers of the status quo. And they were saying, always do what's always been done. Now, Jesus comes against that very idea and he says, listen, that's not what God wants you to do. God is not impressed with those who will tread water and play it safe. But the real blessing of God is going to be upon those who will put it on the line and live by faith. Now, it's an odd parable, but if you look at it very carefully, it speaks to every one of us. You see, in all of life, you've got two choices. You graduates, you have two choices. And your choices in life, you can either play it safe, or you can live by faith, one or the other. You can look at your life like everyone else seems to look at their life and say, well, you know, I could do this or I could do that, but I better be careful here. You know, I'm going to go out here and just get my safe little job and go to this safe little school and do this safe little thing. Or you can choose to live by faith. You can put it on the line. Same thing is true for the church. As a church, we have two choices. We can either live by faith or we can play it safe. We can play it safe and say, well, let's be like every other church. Let's do what everyone else does. Or we can put it on the line. And we can say, let's be different. Let's do something different. Let's act different. Let's do something that others are not doing. You've got two choices. As adults, you have two choices. In your life, you can constantly play it safe, or you can decide to live by faith. Now, according to this parable, God blesses those who will live by faith. All right, now listen. What I want to do this morning is let me take you through the parable, and let's just analyze it. And for a few brief moments, let me just take you through this thing and show you some factors that you need to be aware of in this parable. Now, are you with me this morning? Look up here. Are you? I said to the early crowd, about half of them didn't look like they were here. Okay? You're not quite that far gone, but about a fourth of you look like you're someplace else. So get your attention back up here for a moment, and let's talk about a couple of things. One is this. In this passage of Scripture, I want you to see an underlying problem in the life of this man. Now, as you go back and read the story, on the surface, at least on the surface, it seems that this man's problem is simple fear. It seems as though the only problem he has is that he's afraid. He's afraid if he makes the investment, he could lose it. And he's fearful of the master. But I want to submit something to you. I really believe if you'll examine this story, you'll discover that there's a deeper problem here. An underlying problem. Now let me tell you what that problem is. I believe the real problem that this servant has is simply a lack of vision. Here was a man who did what he did because he could not see beyond it. He had no real sense of what could happen, of what kind of thing could take place. No real vision for what he could do. In fact, if you were to compare these three men, the five talent, the two talent, and the one talent men, here's the difference. The five talent and the two talent men had a vision of what could happen. They saw what could possibly be if they invested it in the right way. The one talent guy, no vision at all. He saw what he had, and that's it. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that he had no vision? What's the root of the problem? Well, I think if you go back and study this, you'll discover the problem this man had was that he was focused on the negative rather than the positive. He saw only what he had, and he couldn't see beyond that. He was focused on what he couldn't do, not what he could do. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. There's a verse here that implies that. Look, if you will, in verse 15 again. Let me show you an interesting little statement here. In verse 15, the Bible describes how the master divides up the talents among the three servants. He gives five to one servant, two to another servant, and one talent to the third servant. Now let me ask you a question. Why does he do that? And how does he determine which servant gets which amount? All right, the Bible says it determines which servant gets which amount by that servant's ability. Look at it, verse 15. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one. Now watch, to each according to his own ability. Now, let me explain what that means. That means as the master is dividing up his estate, he looks over here and he says, well, here's a trusted servant of mine who really has a lot of experience. He knows what he's doing. This is a guy who has the wisdom, the knowledge. He's fully capable of handling a $150,000 investment. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And then he looks over here and he sees Phil. He says, now, Phil doesn't have that kind of experience. He's a two-talent kind of guy. Now, he's capable, but not quite as capable. So I'm going to give Phil two talents. And then he looks around at his third trusted servant, Alan. And he says, poor Alan. He just can't do what Tom can do. He can't even do what Phil can do. He's a one-talent kind of investment at best. Now, he's got some ability, but he doesn't have that much ability or that much ability. I'll give him one talent. Now, you understand what's happening? He's choosing how much to give according to the unique abilities of each individual. Now, guys, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what this guy starts to think. And I'm not, forgive me for doing this, but I'm going to psychoanalyze this person. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a psychiatrist. I may be psychotic, but I'm not either one of the other two. But you know what I think's going on in the mind of this man? He's thinking this to himself. He's thinking, well, I can't do as much as he can do. I can't even do as much as he can do. Why, he's a five-talent kind of guy. And he's a two-talent kind of guy. Gee whiz, I'm just a one-talent kind of guy. I don't have much to offer. Gee, if I only have one talent, and I don't have as much ability as they've got, why, if I invested, I could fail. I mean, if I could do what he could do, I'd surely invest it. I wouldn't be afraid at all, but I can't do that. I'm just a one-talent kind of guy. Ever been around anybody like that? Just looks at themselves and sees what they can't do, and because of that, they lose their vision. I've been in churches that way. Every once in a while, you get in a church and great things start to happen. People get excited. God begins to move. Spirit begins to bless, and all of a sudden, some burly-headed old guy stands up and he says, well, now, we better be careful around here. And then he makes this comparison. He says, after all, you ever heard this one? After all, we're not First Baptist Church of Atlanta, you know. There's only so much we can do. Now, we have never, as far as I know, we've never been compared to First Baptist Church of Atlanta. Recently, someone tried to compare us to Central Baptist in Hickson. And someone said to me, well, you know, we're not Central Baptist Church in Hickson. Well, so what? The way I see it, they're not First Baptist Church either. But you see, when you zero in on the negative, what you can't do, you lose the vision. My goal in every church I've ever pastored has been the same. And that is to get the church to see not what it cannot do, but see what it can do and focus on that. My first church after seminary was an open country rural church. It ran maybe 65 or 70 on its best Sunday. Normally 35 or 40 is what they would average in Sunday school. And when I got there, the predominant attitude was, well, you know, we're just a little country church. And I said, yeah, I know what we are. And my goal in that church was simply to get it to look at itself, not from the standpoint of what it couldn't do, but what it could do. In 2 years' time, that church led its association in Sunday school growth for 2 years in a row because they focused on what they could do. When I left there, I went to a little village church in a rural village in the mountains of North Georgia. There were less than 1,000 people in the community, in the town, less than 3,000 in the entire county, and probably 35 churches or so in that little community. And I immediately ran into the same thing. They said, well, you know, we're just a little village church in a little mountain town. My goal became, hey, let's be the best little village church in a little mountain town that we can possibly be. And that church in a 5-year period of time went from running 80 in Sunday school to running 300 in Sunday school, from 120 in worship to 400 in worship. And that little bitty country village mountain church started a radio ministry and even has now started a television ministry because they focused on what they could do, not what they couldn't do. I left that church. And then I went to a First Baptist church in a county seat town. As soon as I got there, the first thing I ran into with this attitude was, well, you know, we're just a First Baptist church in a county seat town. That's all we are. I said, yeah, I know that. But let's be the best First Baptist Church in a county seat town we possibly can be. And God blessed that church. And within 5 years' time, it became the largest First Baptist Church in a county seat town south of Atlanta in the entire state of Georgia. God blessed it when they stopped talking about what they couldn't do and started looking at what they could do. The problem this man has, no vision. He sees what he isn't, not what he can be. And we do the same thing. Have you ever somebody says, well, you know, I don't have the musical ability that Martha has. And I can't organize like Bob can. And I can't teach like the pastor does. Well, so what? We don't need a lot of people who can play like Martha, just a few. We don't need anybody else like Bob, do we? Excuse me. And I'm the only one who's supposed to be the pastor. Stop focusing on what you can't do. What you can is the issue. Or you'll lose your vision. You'll lose your vision. I could do that. I could stand up here and I could give you the whole list of things that I am not. And the list is extensive. I could say, for example, you know, if I just had the look. Now you know what the look is? Do you understand the look? That's that professional pastoral look that you're supposed to have. You know, I could say, well, if I were just tall, dark, and handsomer, if I just, you know, don't laugh. Or I said, well, if I had the sound, if I had a voice like Adrian Rogers, and I could speak in such eloquent tones that people would have chills running up and down. Oh, if I had the sound, if I had the background, if I'd been born a Baptist in a Baptist home and grew up knowing all the things I'm supposed to know and all the people I'm supposed to... Oh, what I could do for God. I could give you a whole long list of what ifs. But guys, God didn't give me the look. And He didn't give me the sound. And He didn't give me the background. This is all He gave me. Not exactly the complete package, is it? No one said amen. But at least you didn't laugh. But let me tell you something. Suppose I had the look. Suppose I had the sound. Suppose I had the background. And I did something great for God. Who would get the glory? Who would get the credit? I would get the glory. And I would get the credit. But when I don't have all of that, and God does something through me, then God gets the glory. That's why Paul says, and this is a verse that I've claimed so often, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak thing to confound the things that are mighty, so that no flesh can glory. See, the problem though is this. Here was a man who had no sense of vision at all. Now, that's the first thing I want you to notice. There is an underlying problem, but wait a minute. Go back to the story. Now, the first thing is rather obvious and is fairly easy to understand. Here's the second part. For you see, also in this parable, there is an overarching principle. And this principle is the thing we're not going to like. Now, I want you to watch this. If the underlying problem in this is a lack of vision on the part of this man, the overarching principle, and you're not going to like it when you hear it, is that when you and I lack vision and fail to live by faith, we lose the opportunity to do what God has called us to do. All right? In other words, let me give it to you in terms I know you can understand. And let me be blunt about it. The overarching principle in this story is when it comes to spiritual things, if you don't lose it or use it, you will what? You will lose it. Now, you understand that? Is that blunt enough? Is that graphic enough? When it comes to spiritual opportunity, if you don't use what God has given you, you will lose what God has given you. Now let me show you this. Take your Bible again, look in chapter 25, and quickly look in verse 27, or verse 26. Now here's this guy, he's come back to his master, he says, Lord, I buried your talent in the ground. Now you would think the master would at least say, well, you didn't lose it. Pat him on the head and say, maybe I'll give you another chance later on, but he doesn't. In fact, look at what he says, verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant. By the way, that word lazy comes from a Greek word that means zero or zilch. He's saying, you big nothing. That's literally how it translates, though it doesn't translate well in the English. But he says, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, that at my coming I would have at least received back my own with interest. Now watch this. Therefore, take the talent from him and give to him who has 10 talents. Now stop right there, but don't lose your place. Do you understand what he's just described? All right, here I am, this 1 talent person. I refuse to live by faith. Here's Tom. He's a 5 talent guy. He's lived by faith. He's taken 5 talents and turned them to 10 talents. $150,000 has now been turned into $300,000. And I come to the master and I say, Lord, the $30,000 you entrusted, here it is. The master says, give it to me. And he takes the $30,000 that he entrusted to me and he gives my $30,000 to Tom. And now I have 0 and he has $330,000. $1,000. Now, does that seem fair to you? It's all right with Tom. But does it seem fair to you? Does it? Doesn't seem fair to me. I mean, that's a pretty bum deal. I mean, I know I didn't make anything off from it, but at least I didn't lose the $30,000. And I have 0 now. He's got $330,000. What's the principle? All right, let me show you. Now look in verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. The principle in this parable is if you don't use it, you will lose it in the spiritual life. So, well, I don't understand that, Pastor. That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know why God would do this. What kind of vindictive God would act this way? No, wait a minute. You've misunderstood. God isn't being vindictive at all. Let me explain this. God is just simply being a good businessman. In essence, what he's done is he's taken from an unprofitable source and put it into a profitable source. Think of it like this. Imagine that you have 2 businesses, and one business never makes a profit, only breaks even. The other business always returns 100% on every investment. Now get the picture? One never makes a profit, one always returns 100%. Now, if you have any sense at all, what would you do? You would liquidate the assets in the business that makes no profit and invest into the one that always returns 100-fold. Right? Right? You have no business sense at all? Right? Sure you would. You're not stupid. That's exactly what you would do. In essence, this is what the parable says. That God is not in the business of pouring out blessing upon those who will do nothing with it. Instead, he pours out blessing upon those who will take it and live by faith. Now let me illustrate this in a way that maybe you can understand. Think of it like this. Let's imagine for a moment that sitting here in this auditorium are 2 different churches. Okay? Now listen up. You guys over here, you are Church A. Everybody see this? This is Church A. You guys over here, you are Church B. And all you guys in the balcony in the middle, you're the masses of unsaved heathen people. That's who you are. It's not typecasting, so don't be insulted. Church A, Church B, unsaved masses of heathen people. Now let's just say that Church A is one of these churches that's driven and dynamic, one of these churches whose motto is nothing ventured, nothing gained. Their philosophy is if God guides, God will provide. Their mode of operation is let's do what's necessary to reach the lost. That's Church A, great church. Well, let's say Church B is a stoic, staid, traditional kind of church, full of people who like to sit around with their arms folded and their lips poked out. And their motto in life is, nothing ventured, nothing lost. And their philosophy is, what always has been, always should be. And their mode of operation is this, if it worked for Granddaddy, it'll work for our kids in the future, even though it isn't working now, I'm sure. Let's not change a thing. We certainly don't want to get carried away. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't like being in Church B, I'm sure. Some of you look like, yeah, that fits me real well. But what do you think is going to happen with Church B and Church A? Let me tell you what's going to happen. Church A is going to start reaching the people. And they're going to start growing. They're going to take advantage of the opportunity. But what do you think is going to happen to Church B? I'll tell you what's going to happen to Church B. Church B is going to start losing people. And let me tell you who they're going to lose. They're going to lose the remnant of people in Church B who really want to do something for the Lord, because they're going to cross over to be part of Church A. And here's what the rest of Church B is going to think. They're going to think, well, these uncommitted, unspiritual people. Why, if they were really committed and spiritual, they stay over here in dull, dry Church B and suffer for Jesus every Sunday like the rest of us do. Now, let me tell you the truth. The truth is, what's happened is that God has taken from those who have not and given to those who have. That He will be taking from those who will not and giving to those who will. That's the principle. And the same principle applies in your own spiritual life. If you're the kind of person, type A kind of person, who hungers for God, desperately wants a closer walk with God always, God will bless that. But if you're a type B person, who's satisfied with where you are spiritually, oh, let's don't do anything new, let's don't be more committed than we are, let me tell you what's going to happen. You will eventually lose even that much zeal. Your faith will become so dull, so insipid, that what little zeal for Christ you have now, you will one day lose. And that's true for every other walk of life. Everything God calls you to do, every dream He puts in your heart, every desire He puts inside of you, if you don't act on it, you would lose it. I'm not just talking about ministry, or I'm talking about anything in life. What has God put on your heart? There may be some of you, for example, that God has been laying on your heart a desire, a dream to start a new business. It has nothing to do with the church directly, maybe indirectly, something God wants to use to bless the kingdom. But no, you're going to play it safe the whole time. Well, I better be careful. I'll just play it safe, and I'm not going to... Listen, I'm not saying that you should be stupid or foolish or rash. What I'm saying, though, is this. If God has put it in your heart, if you don't act on it, you'll lose it. Maybe God has put some educational dream in your heart. I talk to single mothers all the time. And one of their great complaints in life is they never had a chance to finish their education. They put husbands through school and then husbands left. And I hear this over and over again. They say, well, you know, I just wish I could fulfill my education. I wish I could get that degree. And I said, well, why don't you do that? Why don't you get started? Oh, I can't afford a college degree. I said, well, listen, can you afford one class at the local community college? Can you step out in faith enough to do that? Oh, well, I don't have time. Why? If I started a school, I've heard this so many times. If I started a school now, why? I'd be 35 years old before I finish. Well, how old will you be that amount of time later if you don't go to school? What difference does it make? So what? God put it in your heart. Do it. Maybe it's some decision about church. Maybe God's been speaking to some of you about, hey, let's do something different here. Let's join a new church, this church. Let's become part of this fellowship. Fine. What are you waiting on? Could be, though, that God's doing something else. God may be speaking to some of you saying, I want you in another place to serve me. If that's the dream God put on your heart, the desire He's given you, then do that. In the spiritual life, if you don't use this calling, you will lose this calling. And let me add one other thing. The same is true for the non-believer. In the life of the non-believer, when God convicts you that you should receive Jesus as Lord, if you don't use that conviction at that moment, you can lose that conviction. The Bible makes it very clear today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. When God is speaking, that's the time to respond. Now, it's an odd passage of Scripture, but put it all together. Here's what He's saying. As a child of God, there is no merit to treading water and playing it safe. That God blesses those who will put it on the line and live by faith. Who will hear God speak and say, yes, Lord, today. Let's pray together. Father, It is a most unusual passage of Scripture. It goes directly against the grain of almost everything that we in our conservative way of doing things tend to believe. We really do believe most of the time that it's better for us just to tread the water, play it safe. And yet the result of that is that little is accomplished for the kingdom. I wonder sometimes, Lord, what would it be like had our ancestors, those who have come before us, had they not been faithful to put it on the line? Where would we be standing today? Would we even have this facility? Thank you for those who in the past put it on the line. And Father, I thank you for these young people, these graduates. Thank you for the great opportunity that you've given to them. And Father, would you help them to look at their life and see in that life the potential, the great potential. And Father, I don't want them to be foolish or rash. But Father, I want them to recognize that life is lived by faith. And Father, I pray that you would remove this tendency just to play it safe forever. To simply look at life as a time to earn a little money and be comfortable. And that you would show these young people how they can invest it in your kingdom. Take a chance, maybe, but invest it in your kingdom and do great things for you. And Father, for those who do not know Christ as Lord, today, even as in the first service, would you do again today in this service? Speak to someone's heart. Help them to recognize that in the conviction that they now have, there's an opportunity. But if they don't respond to that opportunity, they may well come to a time when opportunity no longer exists. So Father, would you just take these feeble words and all that has been done today, and would you do something with it that I cannot do? Use these words to change someone's life and move them toward the cross of Jesus. We ask all of this in His name. Amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom's going to lead us in hymn 305. And perhaps this morning there's a decision you need to make. Would you step out and step forward immediately and let us know what God has been saying to you? And as we sing in a moment, if there's some decision about the church or your faith or anything like that, maybe you just want to say, God, today I want to respond. I hear your voice. While I have this opportunity, Lord, I want to do something about it. Let's sing together. And as we sing, we invite you to come. Tom?
I have decided.